Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning, not to Ezekiel 37, as your notes say, but to Ezekiel chapter 34. I kind of got the wrong chapter. There's a great parallel passage in Ezekiel chapter 37 that we'll actually make reference to, but our main passage this morning is Ezekiel chapter 34. So please join me there. As you're finding that chapter, as we continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament, the glory of Christ is oftentimes seen against the backdrop of human failure and sin, particularly of Israel's leaders. It's kind of like when you want to show the beauty of a diamond, you put it up against the backdrop of black velvet, and then you shine the light and you can see the sparkling and the colors of the diamond. This is also a technique that's used in painting called chiaroscuro, and it was used in the paintings of a 16th century Italian painter by the name Caravaggio. And he developed a technique of using deep, dark backgrounds in his painting, and then his main characters would be lit up. They would be in the light. And so there was this deep, rich contrast that made for an intensely powerful and dramatic work of art. It's this painting technique, chiaroscuro, that I think finds its way originally in the genius of the Spirit of God, because basically Ezekiel chapter 34 uses this contrasting technique in presenting the glory of Jesus Christ against the background of the failure and the sin of Israel's leaders. The captive Jews at this point in time have been taken to Babylon. Judah has fallen. The sheep are without a shepherd. The leaders of Judah, instead of praying for their people, had been preying upon their people. They had mistreated them. And the king of Judah, Zedekiah, has been captured. He has been taken and witnessed with his own eyes the killing of all of his sons. And then his own eyes were gouged out. So the last thing he saw was the slaughter of his seed. And then he was hauled to Babylon. And at the time of this writing, he is a captive there. He can no longer lead them. And instead, because of his blindness, he needs someone to lead him. So Ezekiel paints the black and dark background of sin and failure among Israel's leaders. And upon that dark background of sin and negligence and abuse, he presents the prophecy of the coming Messiah, who steps out of the shadows, out of the darkness, into the spotlight, so that it is his glory and his ministry which is highlighted and revealed within this chapter. The chapter actually begins by rehearsing the sin, the part of the gloom and doom of the painting, the backdrop, the darkness, the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, "Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not sought, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered of the earth, and there is no one to begins to take up his canvas, and he begins to paint upon the backdrop all of the dark hues of the failure and the sin of the leaders, the shepherds of Israel. We see how they fed themselves and sheep without feeding the sheep. The scattered they have not sought out and brought back, but they dominated them with force and severity. And the result is that God's sheep were scattered, and they became prey for every beast of the field. In addition to that, in verses 7 through 10, God now pronounces his judgment on these shepherds. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." And so in verses 7 through 10, God now pronounces his judgment upon the unfaithful, wicked leaders of the nation, the shepherds who abused the sheep rather than loved and cared for the sheep. That's the beginning of the artistic principle of chiaroscuro, the dark background, the blackness of their sin, their unfaithfulness. And then starting in verse 11, God presents the glowing of the light of his grace, of his mercy, of now he will take charge of his sheep. He will do for them what the wicked shepherds would not do for them. And ultimately, all of his ministry, all of his grace upon his sheep, he will funnel it through a specifically and specially chosen shepherd. And this is where the prophecy of Jesus Christ really begins to glow and jump out so that the spotlight is on the very face of Jesus Christ himself. And that begins in verse 23. But starting in verse 11, God now tells these wicked shepherds that he's taking his sheep back. And he begins to lay forth what he will do in being a godly, good shepherd for his sheep. And so we began to read in verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Now again, this is the Lord God speaking. This is God speaking. And I think when we get down to verse 23, he's actually going to tell us that it's his shepherd who is the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will actually perform these shepherding ministries for his sheep. But he begins to present it as his work. And indeed, it is the work of God, because his shepherd will be, as God will say, my associate, my equal. The shepherd of verse 23 will be fully God and fully man. So in effect, as we begin to read this in verse 11, we're really seeing somewhat of a prophecy of the coming ministry of Jesus Christ. And think of it in that light. So again in verse 11, the Lord God says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." It may very well have been this passage that the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 15 uses as the backdrop for presenting the parable of the lost sheep. And even in Luke chapter 19 verse 10, when Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to seek and to save that which was lost." And in a very real way, this whole idea of God now being the shepherd for his people is fulfilled gloriously through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his emphasis here in verse 11. "I myself will search for my sheep." Very emphatic. These are the sheep that belongs to the Lord God. These are the sheep he has chosen before the foundation of the world. These are the sheep that he will send his son, the shepherd, to die for, to redeem them. They are not their own. They belong to Him as all of God's sheep do, as you do this morning. You do not belong to yourself. You are God's sheep through the redemption of Jesus Christ, through faith in Him alone. We are His sheep. We belong now to Him. And God in verse 11 says, He will search for them. He will seek them out. And throughout history, God has faithfully done that to His sheep. He's omniscient. He knows where all of His chosen sheep are, all of His lost sheep that still need to be saved. He knows what they're doing. He knows where they exist among the fallen sheep of Adam. He's omniscient. He knows where they're at, and He seeks them. He seeks them because He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. They cannot escape His eye. They cannot escape His presence. He knows exactly where they are. And in the given proper time of His providence, He seeks them out. He goes to them. And He's also omnipotent because He has the power to rescue them from whatever enemy possesses them in that hour. He has the power to change their hearts and make them come running to Him as the shepherd. He has the power to break whatever bondage they're in. He has the power to pull them out of any cesspool of sin that they might find themselves in. He has the power to defeat any and every enemy that holds them captive. He can pry open the paws of the great lion Satan to rescue his sheep from his grip. And was He successful in seeking out His sheep? Well, Jesus says He was. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. As God now takes the responsibility for seeking out His sheep, we see that beautifully demonstrated in the very life and ministry of Christ, our shepherd. Notice what He says in verse 12, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places in which they were scattered on a cloudy and a gloomy day. God says, my shepherds in Israel did not care for my sheep, but I will care for them. And God now comes and draws near to His sheep with a heart full of care. They will not be abandoned. They will not be neglected because He's the true shepherd of His sheep. That's why we're encouraged in 1 Peter chapter 5 to cast all of our anxiety upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. That's what the shepherd does with his sheep. He cares for his sheep. God cares for the sick and the injured, the tired and the weary and the suffering. And that's why we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because God is our shepherd. He cares for us. And notice in verse 12, it says that He will go deliver them from all the places they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. That cloudy and gloomy day may very well historically refer to the day of affliction, the day of misery and conquest when the Babylonians came in and ruined Judah. They destroyed the country and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple. That was certainly a cloudy and a gloomy day. But the Lord was able to apply even back then the balm of peace and grace to sustain His remnant and to heal them. In verse 13 through 15, He says that He will bring them back into His land. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel, and I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. This really echoes a lot of Psalm 23, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So this shepherd who is God, ultimately God incarnate, Jesus Christ, will feed his sheep. He will gather his sheep. He will bring them back to his land. He will be with them. He will lead them into good grazing ground, green grass. He will provide for them. He will care for them. He will deliver them. Now, some believe that this was partially fulfilled when the Jews came back under the Persian king Cyrus, who defeated the Babylonians and eventually allowed the Jews to go back into the land under the ministry of Zerubbabel and Ezra and others. But this was only a shadow, partial fulfillment. It was very incomplete. It was very temporal. It didn't last. It was very shallow in some of this. They did return back, but they struggled for many, many years to come. But I think ultimately this is going to be fulfilled in the ministry as I am interpreting this in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, remember on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was given, there were Jews that had come back into the land from all the nations. They had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And there they heard the preaching of the gospel, and thousands of them were saved as they had come back into the land to worship. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the one who will lead his people into his good land forever and ever. But this shepherd, is going to have sheep that come from other folds besides the Jewish fold. As Jesus will say in other places, that he has sheep from another fold and he must bring them as well. And that's an indication that Gentiles will also become numbered within this flock. Notice in this passage I just read, verses 13 through 15, four times God says he will feed his sheep, four times. And then one time he promises to give them rest. And as God cared for and provided for his people, the manna in the 40-year wilderness period, so God will continue to care for his chosen sheep. He will feed them. He will bless them. He will lead them into rest. And I think ultimately we're going to see this in the ministry of Jesus Christ. As the sheep are symbolic for the believer, so the feeding is, you know, it's not grain and green grass, it's spiritual food. As the sheep represent spiritual people, people who know the Lord, so the feeding here probably is going to refer to the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. And as for the rest, he promises at the end of verse 15, I will feed my flock, I will lead them to rest. Well, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whenever the sheep need rest, they find it in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, he says, and I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered and bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. This is God now taking the role of a shepherd for his people. The leaders of Israel had failed. And now God says, I will do it. These shepherds were failures. They were sinful. They abused my sheep. Now I will personally take responsibility for caring for my sheep. I will seek them when they're lost. I'll bring them back. I'll bind them up when their bodies are broken. I'll strengthen them when they're sick. And the shepherd, in effect, becomes like a good Samaritan to all of his sheep and blesses them and brings grace to them and pours a gospel oil and wine into their wounds whenever they stray or fall into sin. Isaiah 61 verse 1 prophesied this very similar truth, speaking of the coming Messiah, when it says that Christ is actually speaking in Isaiah 61. He says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's the ministry of the shepherd. You see, sin may break our bones. Sometimes they do. But the shepherd will bind them and mend them and heal them by his grace and bring about true repentance and restoration. The shepherd has always done that for his people. David's adultery and his murder broke him. And yet we see as an example of God's grace that he came to his sinful sheep who had fallen into sin and was broken, and God restored him. Peter denied Christ 3 times in the courtyard of Caiaphas. He was broken by his sin. And yet the good shepherd was faithful to move upon his sinning disciple, his little sheep, and grant him repentance and sorrow and restoration. God will seek out his sheep. He will feed them. He will give them rest. He will minister to them. He will bring back the lost. He will bring back the scattered. He'll bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. That's the ministry that God, our shepherd, promises to all of his people. That's his promise to you this morning. He is your shepherd. You are a sheep. In verse 16, at the end of the verse, all the way down through verse 22, we find the idea that God will judge between his sheep. Let me read it quickly, starting at the end of verse 16. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with all your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. What he's really saying in this passage is that within my flock, there are my true sheep, and then there are the false sheep, and I will judge between them. Now, the judgment ultimately will come at the second coming, the great day of judgment that is still yet in the future. But the shepherd will carry out that judgment in a lesser way throughout the ministry, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice back up in verse 16 when he talks about the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. These are probably a reference to the bad shepherds that he indicted earlier in the chapter. Probably the nobles within Judah, the rich and the powerful Jews that were lording it over all the other Jews within the nation. It later on morphed into probably what we would refer to as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who muddied up and polluted the waters with their feet, and they defiled the good pasture lands by their own filthy, hypocritical feet and the dung droppings of their own false teachings, and they pollute the land and they pollute the streams, and they're probably going to fall under this indictment as well. So that Jesus said he would judge them. And indeed he did. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides, for you devour widows' houses and clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. You whitewash the tombs on the outside and make them appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You are the sons who murdered the prophets and fill up the guilt of your fathers. You set aside the commandments of God in order to hold to your own traditions of men. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of God and the sentence of his wrath and the sentence of hell? So Christ as the shepherd, he judges between his sheep. He identifies the false sheep in their midst. He identifies the goats in their midst, and he judges them even in his earthly ministry. And of course, finally, on the day of judgment, the sheep and the goat will be separated, and they will be judged accordingly. In other words, what he's saying is the flock will be culled and purified from both bad leadership sheep, but also just bad members within the flock. If you look at the end, if you look at verse 22 again, "Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another." So that within the flock, not only are there the fat ones and the strong ones, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but even within the normal flock, the shepherd will judge between them. Some belong to him, some do not belong to him. So the flock will be examined carefully. You see, the shepherd knows the heart of each of his sheep. He knows the ones who are true, and he knows the ones that are false. And just as you are in this service this morning, it doesn't mean that just because you're sitting here in a pew that you're one of his true sheep. There's more to being one of Christ's sheep than filling a spot in a pew on a Sunday morning. Jesus said, "Many, many say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then he said, 'I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, to be one of his true sheep requires more than just being among the true sheep. You've got to know the shepherd. That's what makes you one of his true sheep. You've got to know what he's done for you on the cross and bearing your sins and suffering the wrath of God that you deserve. And you've been, your heart has been pricked and you've been convicted of your sin, and you repent and turn from your sin and put all your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. You must know what he's done for you on the cross, and you must be responding continually to that, and with an ongoing faith and ongoing repentance. There's many, possibly even some here this morning, who when younger in their life, they made a profession of faith and they were baptized, but they really don't follow the shepherd. They don't love the shepherd. They like being in a religious environment. They like being in church, but they really don't know the shepherd, so that they are really not numbered among his sheep. Paul warned of this when he wrote to Titus, and he said that within the church there are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Oh yeah, I know God. I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Savior. But they don't live their life for Christ at all. They don't want to serve him. They don't want to glorify him. They don't want to live for him. Oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I like coming to church. But the rest of the week, they do what they want. Christ is not in their heart. They're not in their mind. They don't have an ambition to be pleasing to him. They just want to do what they want to do. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Now the good shepherd knows the hearts of all those who are in the institutional church, who gather on Sunday mornings. He knows those who are false sheep, but he also knows all of his sheep, and many of them are weak. Many of them struggle, and he understands that as well, so that he comforts and ministers grace even to the weakest of his sheep. And then in verse 23, we now are introduced to the shepherd who will carry on these ministries that he's talked about in verses 11 through 22. In verse 11, the Lord God said he would do that, but he's doing it through his proxy. He's doing it through his shepherd, who he will now give to his flock. And we're introduced to him in verse 23. "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will make a covenant of peace with them." So now the Lord begins to identify the very individual, the very person who will be that shepherd to minister all of these mercies to his sheep. Notice he says, "I will set over them one shepherd." This is the sovereign decree and choice of God in heaven. I will set. This is not an election board that determines who the shepherd will be. It's not going to be by a ballot box or by collusion or conspiracy or by rigging the system like Hillary did to win the Democratic nomination against Bernie Sanders. But this is by God's sovereign choice and decree. God determines, not man. It's not a popularity contest. God has chosen his shepherd, and that shepherd is his son. And he has appointed his son and anointed his son to be the shepherd of his sheep. And the father chose the son and now entrusts into his care all of his sheep. He can trust his son. He can't trust shepherds of men, but he trusts his son. He is the good shepherd. And of course, in light of who Jesus Christ is, there's no better choice than the Son of God. Notice in verse 23, he will set over them one shepherd. They only need one, because this is the perfect shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40 speaks similarly of Christ as the shepherd when he says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arms. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." That's Jesus Christ. That is God's chosen shepherd. You know, calling Christ a shepherd is one of the favorite descriptions of our Lord in the New Testament. Christ is called the Good Shepherd in John 10. He's called the Great Shepherd in Hebrews 13. And he's called the Chief Shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. He's a good shepherd because he lays down his life to save his sheep. He's a great shepherd because he was raised from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. And he's a chief shepherd because there is none greater. He is the head shepherd and rules over all others. And notice again, although it's implied in this context, that there is only one flock. As Jesus says in John 10, verse 16, "I have other sheep again, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jews and Gentiles, believers now joined together into the one flock of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 24, or also in verse 23, excuse me, he's referred to as "my servant David." And this is not the resurrected David of the Old Testament. What we have here is a superhuman figure who will reign forever, who rules both as prince and as king. And David could never do that. If you will, turn over to Ezekiel 37. This is actually the parallel passage. Ezekiel chapter 37. And look at verse 24. You'll see that's very, very similar to what we just read in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever." So even in verse 24 here, he says, "my servant David." That's not a resurrected David. Why? Because the covenant that God made with David was that one of his sons would be the everlasting king sitting on an everlasting throne. Not David. and also that he would reign forever, and he would be both a king and a prince, and he would reign forever. He would be a prince forever. They would live on the land forever, which I think is fulfilled on the new earth. And God's sanctuary will be in their midst forever. This clearly is a reference only to Jesus Christ. But he's called David because he's the son of David. And in many ways, he's the perfect embodiment of David, so that David was a shadow, a flawed and sinful man, yes, but a shadow of the coming of his glorious son, the son of David, who I think is being referenced here. As David went out and conquered his enemies, as he extended the kingdom of God, as he was a man after God's own heart, so the son of David, who is promised to sit on an everlasting throne over an everlasting kingdom forever and ever, would be that in an infinitely greater and richer and more glorious way. Notice that this David, which is using typology and prophecy, this David here is referred to as both a king and a prince, because Christ is certainly referred to as both a king and a prince. He's called the Prince of Life in Acts 3, the Prince and a Savior in Acts 5. This is surely the Lord Jesus Christ who is in view. And notice back in chapter 34, verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And this refers to the spiritual food, I believe, that Jesus Christ gives to his sheep. Remember in John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And then to the woman at the well, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Christ feeds his sheep. He feeds them with grace. He feeds them with knowledge of himself. He continually feeds his sheep. And why? Because he loves his sheep. Again, he knows each one of us intimately. He knows our name. He called us by name. He knows where we are tempted. He knows the areas where we're inclined to stray from him, because that's what sheep often do. You see, sheep are not the smartest animal in the pasture lands. When they're confronted with danger, a sheep sometimes will just freeze. A wolf is coming at the sheep, and it just freezes, which means it's like a drive-through, you know, hamburger joint or mutton place. They just freeze so that they're easy prey and become an easy meal for the enemy. Sheep are not too smart. They'll eat any green thing that's in front of them, even if it's a poisonous plant. And again, they are prone to wander and get lost. Sheep are really very, very helpless animals. And that's why it's so fitting that the Bible describes you and me as sheep. Because we're weak, we sometimes stray. We wander, we eat things that we shouldn't be eating, we read things and look at things and fill our minds with things that are poisonous and pollute us. We're helpless spiritually, we fumble about, we get discouraged, we get tired, we get weary. We're sheep, and we need a shepherd. And thank God that we have one. Our shepherd knows our hearts, and he's tender and merciful to the weakest among us, including us. He says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Our shepherd stands guard over us day and night. He never leaves his post, not like the wicked shepherds of Israel. They could care less for the sheep. Our shepherd loves his sheep. He's always with them. He's always there to watch over them, to bless them, to protect them. His grace is never ending. It's always abounding. And we are eternally secure in his hands. And again, that's why Jesus could say, of all that he has given me, all the sheep that the Father has entrusted into my care, I lose not one. I love what J.C. Ryle said. The old Anglican commentator, very conservative, very godly. He said, our security of salvation does not depend on our hand holding him, but his hand holding us, so that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ, because our shepherd loves us and will not let us go. We may lose our property, we may lose our liberty, we may even lose our lives, but we will not lose our souls, because they are in the hands of our shepherd. And then in verse 25 and following, with the coming of the shepherd, God says, I will make a covenant of grace with them. I'm sorry, a covenant of peace with them. This covenant of peace, which was also referenced in chapter 37, is a similar name for what we know as the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31. It's also an everlasting covenant, which we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 37. And notice when it says here that in verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God. This is one of the promises, remember, of the new covenant that we saw back in Jeremiah 31. This is repeated here in this covenant of peace, because they merged together. They are one and the same. Now, we lost our peace through sin, but this covenant will restore our peace. It will mend the broken relationship between God and sinners. And this covenant of peace will remove the hostility and the animosity and bring about harmony between us and God. That's why Christ is called the Prince of Peace. And his gospel is the gospel of peace. And he makes a covenant of peace because he removes the animosity. He brings about reconciliation. He makes the enemies friends through the blood of the covenant. And this covenant of peace must have blood to inaugurate it. Notice when it says in verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace. The word make is literally cut. I will cut a covenant of peace. And that reflects back on the ancient tradition that whenever you made a covenant with someone, in order to solidify the agreement and the commitment to that covenant, they would take an animal. And they would cut and saw that animal in two. And they would lay the two pieces out on the ground. And then both parties of the covenant would walk through that, in effect saying that if I do not fulfill the terms of the covenant from my side of things, let it be done to me as was done to this animal. Cut in two, slaughtered and slain. Well, when God makes this covenant of peace, of course, only he will make the covenant. We're not a party to the terms. We're just the recipients of it. But it still requires blood. And a covenant is not enforced while the covenant maker lives. He must die, according to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And so Jesus Christ came and cut this covenant of peace by experiencing not the peace of God, but the wrath of God. So that out of God's anger and judgment that fell upon Jesus Christ, who suffered bearing our sins on the cross, out of the outpouring of God's anger and wrath came peace between us and God. As Peter says, we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And as Isaiah had previously prophesied, he would be pierced through for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. It's out of the violence of the crucifixion and the death of Christ that came our peace. And that's why Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He makes peace between the Father and his sheep. The peace that's spoken of here is not like the world gives. Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. You see, the peace of the world is a different kind of peace. Yeah, our president is going around the world trying to have different conferences with other leaders, trying to forge some kind of a peace with North Korea and with the other nations. That peace is never lasting. The peace that the world gives is oftentimes found through war or through revenge or getting even with someone. That's how I find my peace. Someone did me wrong. Someone said something that hurt my feelings or that I don't like or something. And so they get angry. And so the only way I can have peace in this is to get revenge. And the world says that's how you gain your peace, is through revenge or getting even. Or other ways, or we escape into drugs. I have too much chaos and confusion in my life. I'll just find my peace by escaping into drugs and or some kind of entertainment addiction where I'm always distracting myself with the media so I don't have to think about and deal with all the chaos that's out there. I'll find my peace by just withdrawing into my distractions. Anything to medicate a troubled or a guilty conscience, that's the world's kind of peace. But it won't last. It's limited in its effect, and it's limited in its duration. But the peace that Christ gives is everlasting. It's peace with God. The animosity has been taken away, never to come back. We have an eternal, permanent peace with God because the blood of the Lamb has washed away our sins. So every repentant believer now is gifted through the covenant of peace with this precious possession of peace with God. And we will have that forever throughout all eternity. But we can also have the peace of God. That can be up and down. It's that inner subjective peace of a trusting heart where in the midst of the storm and the chaos, God's peace fills us and we have the calm of the Spirit of God. This peace, this covenant of peace expressed in verse 25 is really kind of developed all the way down through verse 31. And it's almost described as coming to pass in terms that refer to a return to the ideal life in the Garden of Eden before the fall. As you read through this, starting in verse 25, that God, this covenant of peace, will eliminate harmful beasts from the land. And they will live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. In other words, where before there was always a threat of the Babylonians or the Assyrians or someone invading the land and tearing everything up and destroying everything, you'll live securely. There's no more threat of that going on. There's no one to attack you anymore. There's no one to rise up and to attack the purposes or the plan of God. You will live securely within the land. He goes on to say that the trees will yield their fruit in its season, and the earth will render its increase, and the yoke of slavery will be broken, and they will be set free. And no longer will they be a prey to the nations, but they will live securely and not be afraid. They will live in an area which is referred to as a renowned plantation where there's no more famine and no more insults, that the earth will just bear all of its food and bounty, just a glorious, almost like a plantation. And then he concludes that they will know that I am the Lord and that the house of Israel are my people. And understand, since this is in the New Covenant context, I think it's the New Covenant Israel that is in view, and ultimately the eternal state on the new earth. Because that's where John in Revelation 22 describes heaven in terms of the restored Garden of Eden. It's very much like what we have represented in this passage in some ways. Well, in conclusion, there's only one thing we need to ask ourselves, and that is to answer the question. We have seen who the Good Shepherd is. We've seen the ministries of the Good Shepherd. What's our responsibility? And there's really only one, and that is for the sheep. We only have one responsibility, and basically that's to follow the shepherd. Jesus said in John 10 that when he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. He has called them by his effectual grace. They have heard his voice in the gospel. They have repented. They have believed. And now they follow him. No matter where he leads, through times of blessing or times of trial, the responsibility of the sheep is to follow the shepherd. And don't think that you're going to understand where the good shepherd leads you at times. It'll be very much confusing to us. The path sometimes may be very difficult to follow. We may not understand where he's taking us, and we can't figure out the plan or the purpose of the good shepherd. But if he leads you into the wilderness, know that there are green pastures and quiet waters on the other side. Just follow him. And whatever path he leads you down, just follow him. Trust the good shepherd. His love for you is unquestionable. His promises to you are unbreakable. And his wisdom is unsearchable. Just follow and trust the shepherd, because he's leading you through many ups and downs, through many vales and valleys, to the glory of heaven itself. So that even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, I've memorized that hymn for many, many years. I have to go back and review it from time to time. But what I crave more than just being able to recite it is to actually experience it. See, that's the goal of being a sheep. It's not to be able to recite Scripture, as helpful and beneficial that is, but I want to live in the midst of it. I want to know that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. I want to know the green pastures and the quiet waters, and he's restoring my soul and he's guiding me in the paths of righteousness. I want to experience that. I want to see and know the shepherd to such a degree that he is my shepherd. And that's what I challenge you and myself with this morning. That in the midst of your darkness, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your rocky wilderness places that you may be in this morning, to know that ultimately the Spirit of God showcases the light and the glory of the shepherd. He's the answer. He's the solution. He's my salvation. And my responsibility is just to follow him. This is the spiritual chiaroscuro principle of Scripture. That no matter how dark life might become, the Lord would have us to fix our gaze upon the light of the face of Jesus Christ and follow him and trust him and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may God help us all to do that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this prophecy, which is a challenge to fit together and to fully understand. But Lord, we see, in a sense, the reality of the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd. And Father, we just pray that you would give us the feet of your sheep, that we would not just render lip service to our following of Jesus Christ, but that we would practically, earnestly seek to follow him each and every day, wherever he leads, that we would follow the shepherd. Father, help us to do that. We are sheep, and we need your grace. So help us to follow your shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.